What do you think about confrontation? Is it something that you hate and will avoid at all costs? Or perhaps it's something that you secretly love and relish, and you'd go a long way just to get involved in a nice bit of confrontation. I'm sure, like me, you've come across people who seem to love confrontation for confrontation's own sake. They have an opinion on everything, and their opinion is always the right opinion, and they want to make sure that you've listened to them. But I'm also sure you've perhaps come across people who will avoid confrontation at all costs. And that can sometimes just be frustrating, just as frustrating as the one who thrives on confrontation. Such a person won't express what they think. They'll just accept everything for the sake of avoiding difficulty or avoiding confrontation. Well, here in the passage that we read together, we see Jesus entering into a period of prolonged confrontation with the religious authorities. He's confronting them not because he thrives on confrontation, but rather he's confronting them because they need to hear that he is the Messiah. They need to grasp that he is the Son of the living God, for that is their only hope for life. For Jesus to avoid all confrontation and say nothing for the sake of peace would not have been the loving thing to do in this situation, because these people needed to hear the truth. They needed to be challenged about who Jesus was and is. So Jesus has this encounter with the Pharisees, which consists of four specific confrontations, and he brings to them a challenge. He challenges them fundamentally about their response to him. And yet we're going to see in this passage that there are none so blind as those who refuse to see. Hopefully you remember the background of the passage at the beginning of chapter 21. The Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem at this point at which we call it the triumphal entry. He entered into Jerusalem for the beginning of the final week of his life here on earth. And he went to the temple and he drove out all those who were buying and selling and using the temple like some kind of commercial zone. He healed those who were blind and lame. And he received all this praise and worship from the children who sang Hosanna to the Son of David. And then he left the temple for the night. It was quite a scene. The passage that Eleanor read for us, we pick up in verse 23 as the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the temple, because he's not finished yet. That there is more to be said, more to be done in the temple, and he returns there to the temple. Now, as we begin to think about these chief priests and elders and Pharisees that we'll see mentioned across the passage, the ones that Jesus confronted, it's important that we're careful, because there is a tendency for us to see them as being a bit like pantomime villains, because we've heard the story so many times that we know that as soon as the chief priests or the elders or the Pharisees enter the stage, we're all supposed to boo and hiss because we know they're the bad guys of the story. But if we do that too quickly, then we're going to miss the power of Jesus' challenge, because there is a real danger that the spirit of the Pharisees can exist in the lives of Christians today as well. And so as we look at these confrontations, let's look at them with an open heart, that we might hear what the Spirit has to say to us. And so the first confrontation concerns King Jesus' authority being challenged. And you'll see that in your Bibles, verse 23 to 27. And in this section, Jesus enters the temple and begins to teach the people who were there. This time the chief priests and the elders of the people go straight over to him, asking, "By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority?" Verse 23. I wonder what was in their minds. He's just arrived back in the temple after yesterday's extraordinary events. "By what authority are you throwing merchants out of the temple precincts? By what authority do you come here to the temple and heal the lame and the blind? By what authority are you accepting all this messianic praise that the children are heaping upon you? By what authority are you teaching?" Perhaps the subtext in the minds of those who were asking was, perhaps you're a carpenter, you're unskilled, you don't have the right certificates. How did you get your ticket to teach? By what authority are you here in this temple precincts seeking to teach? The chief priests and the elders were coming at him hard. And Jesus responds in verse 24 and 25, I also will ask you one question, and if you will tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? Now, the chief priests and elders were impaled on a particularly thorny question. Remember, if you cast your minds back, I know it's a long time we've been in Matthew, but if you go back a few years to the point that we were in Matthew 3, or perhaps even just back to the last time you read Matthew 3, then you remember that John the Baptist had come preaching the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And the people all went out to him from the whole region, and they were confessing their sins, and they were baptized by John. But when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and John spotted them coming, John said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He looked these religious leaders in the face, and he told them, the axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I think it's safe to say that there was no love lost between John the Baptist and the Jewish religious leaders. Verse 25, 26 of our passage lets us know that the religious leaders were aware of this dilemma. They said to themselves, if we say that John's baptism was from heaven, then he's going to say to us, well, why didn't you believe him then? But if we say that John's baptism was from men, then the people are going to go berserk because they all love John the Baptist and hold that he's a prophet. And so they know that they're backed into a corner. They know that they're stuck. And so they decide to say, we don't know. And so Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. You see, the chief priests weren't really interested in the truth. They only wanted to bolster their own position by attacking the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They only wanted to justify their own way of living, their own way of thinking, their own way of doing. And there are many people today who likewise are not interested, not really interested in the truth that Jesus brings, but rather only interested in bolstering their own way of life. They neglect the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject the power of his word, and they decide that they have the right to call their own shots and make their own decisions. Now, in our Bibles, there are these headings that subdivide the text. If you look at your Bible, you'll see that the next section is entitled The Parable of the Two Sons. And then a little later on, you'll see another heading, The Parable of the Tenants. And I don't know if you know this or not, but these headings are absolutely nothing to do with the original text. They're not in the original text. And sometimes they can be quite misleading because Jesus isn't finished dealing with the chief priests and the elders. He's left them hanging in the air in response to their question at the moment. But he is going to continue and answer these questions, this question, by means of the parables. So it's not as though one thing stopped and another thing has started. The Pharisees have asked, the chief priests have asked their question. Jesus has asked his question. They've refused to answer. Jesus tells him, well, I'll not tell you the answer either. And then he carries straight on into this story. It's a continuation of this encounter. And the second confrontation that we see is the King Jesus confronts their lack of obedience. It's a parable about two sons. The father of the son says to the first son, son, go and work in the vineyard. And he said, I will not. But later on, he changed his mind and he went. And then the father went to the other son and said the same thing to him. And he said, I go, sir. But he didn't bother going. And Jesus asked them, which of the two did the will of the father? And the first they answered. So they're still engaging with Jesus. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, You did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. These religious leaders, the chief priests and the elders, were saying yes to the Lord. They were saying yes to the Lord by their daily religious dress, because they would have worn fancy religious clothing. They were saying yes to the Lord by their chosen careers. They were teachers of the law. They were saying yes to the Lord by their knowledge of scriptures. They were saying yes, but their lives day by day was screaming no. They said they would go, but they didn't. In their own minds, their whole lives were dedicated to God. They were saying, yes, of course I will go. But by their lives, they screamed at him, no, they did not go. They did not respond. Yet the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they had been saying no to God by their dodgy dealings and immoral lifestyles, but they came to repentance and their lives said yes. They had begun saying no, but in the end they said yes and they came to the Lord. The prostitutes and the tax collectors were like the son who said, I will not, but later changed their mind and went, whereas the chief priests and elders were like the son who said, I will, sir, but then did not go. They lacked obedience. Their outward lives said yes, 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 but their hearts screamed no, no, no. Jesus says the tax collectors and prostitutes are going in ahead of you because you won't repent. This was a massive reversal of expectations. The parable not only struck a hammer blow to the hearts of the chief priests and elders, but it also ought to be very thought-provoking for us also. It ought to confront us with the question of what we are saying to God's gracious invitation. There are many people who would call themselves Christians today who are just like these chief priests and elders, saying yes by their confession of their mouths, saying yes by their attendance, occasional or otherwise, at the right meetings of the church, saying yes as they say the right things, but Monday through to Saturday, their lives scream no, no, no. Monday through to Saturday, with the myriad of choices that they are called to make in the rough and tumble of life, their lives say no. It's yes in theory, but in practice, they don't go. They say, I will go, sir, but they do not. Does it ring a bell for you? Saying yes to Jesus with your mouth, but no to Jesus with your life. The tax collectors and the prostitutes enter the kingdom ahead of you. The most reprehensible sinner who says no, no, no with his disgusting life, who then repents and comes and says yes, will go ahead of those who say yes with the mouth, but no with the life. Jesus confronts the chief priests and elders and says, even after John showed you the way of righteousness, you did not repent and believe him. And by saying this, Jesus is answering the question that they refused to answer regarding John's baptism. John showed you the way of righteousness, but you would not follow. What about us? Is there someone here today who has now seen that they're saying yes with their mouth, yes in theory, but no with their life, no in practice? Now that you've seen it, will you come and put it right by saying yes with your mouth and yes with your life? Will you come in repentance and faith and find life? Or will you be like these guys who, in the face of seeing it, refuse to repent? And refused to believe? These religious leaders must have realized that Jesus was confronting them clearly. But they didn't withdraw. They didn't repent. Instead, Jesus kept coming at them with a third confrontation and yet another parable. This time, King Jesus confronts their wretched rejection. Verse 33, he says to them, here's another parable. Here's another story. Almost heaping up these stories that they might find conviction of sin, they might actually repent and turn to him. Here's another parable, he says. There was a master who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press, prepared it in every way, and then let it out to tenants and went on a journey. Now, you need to realize that these chief priests would have known what Jesus was talking about instantly, just with his opening line. You see, the vineyard is a major biblical symbol of Israel, drawn from the teaching of Isaiah. So they knew right away this wasn't just some wee story Jesus was telling them. As soon as he introduced the vineyard, they knew that he was going to be talking about Israel. And because they were the leaders of the people of Israel, this would have real relevance for them. But they hadn't yet heard the punchline. Verse 34, when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect the fruit. And verse 35 tells us of the catalogue of travesties that were visited upon the master's servants. They beat one, they killed another, they stoned a third. These wicked tenants wanted the vineyard for themselves. And the master sent yet more servants, but the same end awaited them. Eventually he sent his son. They will respect my son, verse 37. But they seized him, recognizing that he was the heir, and they killed him also. And then Jesus poses this question in verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? It never ceases to amaze me that the chief priests and elders don't disappoint. They don't seem to have much self-awareness, because verse 41, they pronounce their own judgment. They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. These wretches who rejected the servants and the son will be brought to a wretched end. Within days of the Lord Jesus Christ telling this parable, this story, the owner's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be strung up on a cross. Jesus would be crucified and rejected. Jesus says to these chief priests and elders, verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures? Again, I think there's a barb here, because these guys had read the scriptures. They knew every comma, every full stop. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's the son of the owners the tenants have rejected. It's the son of God that the world has rejected. It's the capstone, the central stone that the builders have rejected. Jesus is saying, don't you get it? It's all about me. Don't you understand it? The whole revelation of the precious word of God that you chief priests and elders know back to front, it's to reveal me. It's all about me. And here you are, you're stumbling over me, rejecting me. The prophets were sent to your ancestors and they were rejected time and again. And now the son is here and you're rejecting him also. Verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Do you remember the fig tree from last week? If you don't bear fruit, O fig tree, then cursed you will be. If you don't bear fruit, O chief priests and elders of the people, then cursed you shall be. And the kingdom shall be taken away from you and given to those who will produce its fruit. Verse 44, the one who falls on this stone, that is Jesus, will be broken to pieces. But he on whom it falls will be crushed. Don't be like the chief priests and the elders. Don't get Jesus wrong. Don't fail to get Jesus clear. Because to stumble over Jesus is to be broken to pieces. It's to be crushed utterly. For it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. From the beginning to the end, he is the Alpha and the Omega. It's all about him. It's him that matters more. It's faith in him that saves. It's faith in him that saves to the uttermost. Tell me, what do you make of the Lord Jesus? Is he the Lord of your life? Is he the Savior of your soul? That is the only way to eternal life. When the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew that he was talking about them. They knew it. I wonder, is Jesus speaking to you this morning? Is he revealing to you that you've got him wrong? If that's the case, I hope you respond differently to how these religious leaders responded. For they continued in their rejection. They looked for ways to arrest him. But for this moment, they held off because they were afraid of the crowd. Despite understanding that Jesus, or what Jesus was saying, despite understanding the implications of his story, they continued in their wretched rejection. And that is a place where we have all been, where some of the folks here might even still be. If you're still rejecting Jesus this morning, then you need to put an end to that and come to Jesus for salvation and for full acceptance. And that brings us to the last of these confrontations, these head-to-heads, chapter 22, verses 1 to 14, where we see that King Jesus confronts their outright indifference and ungratefulness. He continues to teach in chapter 22. Jesus tells them yet another parable. He's telling them story after story, giving them chance after chance, calling them to hear the truth. This time he tells them that the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And he sent servants out to those who had been invited to tell them to come. To come now, the banquet is ready. But they refused to come. They had been invited, but they refused to come. He sent more servants. This time, as he sent them out, he even sent them out with the menu, telling them what was going to be on the menu, and yet they still refused. They wanted to get on with their business, and some of them even had the audacity to mistreat and even kill the servants. Those invited were indifferent and ungrateful. They couldn't care less. Who do you think these indifferent and ungrateful guests are? It's the chief priests, it's the Pharisees, it's the elders, it's these religious people. They've been invited, but they are treating the invitation with indifference, with a deep lack of gratitude. These people had the scriptures, they knew the scriptures, they were devoted to the scriptures, but they were engaged in the very act of treating the God of the scriptures with the utmost indifference and ungratefulness. They'd heard John's message, they'd heard it from the lips of Jesus, but still they refused all invitations to repentance. And I fear that there might be people who think of themselves as Christians who are just like this. They have the scriptures, they know the scriptures, and in their own way they see themselves as caring about, even devoted to the scriptures, but they don't know the God of whom the scriptures speak. And they reject him and his call upon their lives out of hand. Verse 7, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Rejection, indifference, ungratefulness will be judged by the Father. We cannot be indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ and his claim upon our lives. We can't be ungrateful to the Lord Jesus, who has given everything that sinners like us might be saved. This time, the king sends out the servant to the main roads to invite everyone and anyone they find, to invite whosoever, and to fill the banquet hall with many grateful guests. But when the king comes in, verse 11, he notices someone not wearing wedding clothes, someone who shouldn't have been there. And when challenged, the man was left utterly speechless. The king had him thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is no excuse for indifference towards Jesus. He is the central person of all eternity. How can we be indifferent towards him? He is the one who laid down his life on a cross to rescue lost sinners like us. How can we be indifferent to him? How can we be ungrateful to Jesus? Because that demonstrates, if we are indifferent, if we are ungrateful, it demonstrates that we've never really understood what he has done and perhaps never really benefited from what he has done? How can we consider his death on the cross for our sins and feel ungrateful? These were the experiences of the Pharisees, and the reason that they experience these things because they have never come to the Lord, they've never encountered him, they've never really known who he is, who he was, and so they persist in their ungratefulness. They persist in their indifference. So Jesus has had four confrontations here with the religious authorities. King Jesus' authority is challenged. King Jesus confronts their lack of obedience. King Jesus confronts their wretched rejection. He confronts their outright indifference and ungratefulness. And it would be easy for us to boo and hiss at the religious leaders, these men who, when faced with Jesus, rejected him, because that's what we are conditioned to do from having read the scriptures over and over again. But if you're a Christian this morning, don't do that. Think about what Jesus has done. It would be easy for you to swell with pride that you are a child of God, saved by Christ, redeemed by his blood. You might even find yourself looking down upon these religious leaders, these pompous Pharisees, and people like them today. But the sting of the tale of this passage should prevent any such pride or looking down or boasting. Verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. This is the sting in the tale of the parable of the wedding banquet. But I think it's actually the sting in the tale of this whole section. Don't look down on the Pharisees, because the only way any one of us can be a Christian is if the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sovereign power, chooses and saves us by his wonderful mercy. And so the Christian response this morning is to rejoice in the salvation that has been freely given to us this morning. The Christian response is to wallow in the free grace that was given to us as a gift that we did not earn. We don't pat ourselves on the back thinking that we're more spiritual or that we've got more perception than the Pharisees. No, we rejoice in the sovereign grace of God that made sinners like us children of the living God, because we are just numbered amongst the tax collectors and the prostitutes. We are the filth of the cosmos, and because of his grace we are brought into his kingdom. And if you're here this morning and you've come to realize that you're not a Christian, that you don't know this Lord Jesus Christ, and too often find yourself opposing him, challenging his authority, challenging his call upon your life, then your only hope rests on casting yourself before Christ Jesus, throwing yourself on his mercy and crying out to him for salvation and for forgiveness of sins. Don't get Jesus wrong. Don't stumble over the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus. Get him wrong and you'll be crushed for all eternity. Throw yourself on his mercy and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would move by the power of your Holy Spirit and seek and search every heart in this place. We pray, Lord, that either you would have us rejoicing in the salvation that you've given us, marveling at the wonderful, merciful grace of God that takes sinners like us and brings us into your kingdom. Do that. Give us that gratefulness, that thankfulness, that rejoicing. Or if there's folks here who don't know you, Lord, convict them of sin. Help them to see that no amount of works will ever see them into the kingdom. And may they respond in repentance and faith and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may each one of us come bowing before you, rejoicing in your glory and your majesty, and in the great salvation that you've won for us. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name.